Matthew chapter 12, where we finished last Sunday evening, makes it plain that official Israel rejected the kingdom as presented by Jesus. In this, they were joined, certainly more and more, by the vast majority of the Jewish people. They certainly ratified that decision. This evil generation of Jews stood condemned for spurning their promised Messiah. So the Messiah was now rejecting them. Another year remained in the ministry of Jesus from Matthew chapter 13 on, but increasingly it would be spent in private instructing the few who had ears to hear. Along with this change in his ministry, we also get a change on the teaching of the kingdom, and you would kind of expect that. Not that anything that we have learned during the course of this series is overturned. Far from it. But now we get mysteries of the kingdom that had never been declared. Neither the prophets, nor John the Baptist, nor Jesus had spoken of what we now encounter in Matthew chapter 13. So this is huge. Extremely important. And we should pause here to define once again the meaning of a mystery in Scripture. This was not something that could not be understood. Okay? A mystery in Scripture is not something where no matter how it's explained or presented, you just can never really understand what's being said. It's kind of vague or whatever. That is not the meaning. It was not something that had not been part of God's plan from the beginning. A mystery talked about something that had always been part of the plan. Certainly not a mystery in any way to God, but a mystery was an aspect of God's plan that he had kept hidden for his own reasons. In this case, had kept hidden all through the Old Testament scriptures, had not chosen to reveal this to man, but now, at this particular point in human history, it was being explained. Something hidden before, not presented by God, not revealed, that was now being explained. Here's something that was always part of the plan, but you're just finding out about it now. Here's something to add to what's come before. We could say that this is an aspect of progressive revelation, but in a very important matter. The mystery being revealed here is that the kingdom, as portrayed by the prophets, was not to start at the first coming of the Messiah. The kingdom, as portrayed by the prophets, was not to start with this first coming of the Messiah. It was postponed. There would be a delay between the announcement of the kingdom that we have already seen. The kingdom has come near. The offer of the kingdom and so forth. There would be a delay between the announcement of the kingdom and its inauguration in visible form. During this delay, the kingdom would grow invisibly as people believed in the gospel. Then the Son of Man would return at some indeterminate hour, and at that time, the sons of the kingdom would be revealed. What had grown together during this extended period that was unforeseen, both the good and the bad, that would be separated at the return of the Messiah, with only the elect remaining on the earth to enter into the promised realm of the kingdom. Jesus introduces this new teaching on the kingdom with parables. Parables. Parables are often held up as an ideal way to teach. They're seen as so interesting. Boy, they grab you. They've got, you know, the use of everyday items and activities, interesting stories, and they make spiritual matters easily accessible to an audience. Pastors are encouraged to teach in this way. Teach like the master teacher. Teach like Jesus. Teach in this way, and that will make you very dynamic and very relevant. Well, the scriptures themselves actually contradict such thoughts. Jesus taught in parables to hide the truth, not to clarify it. This was not a master stroke at getting the truth out to other people. It was concealing it. Let's read verses 10 through 17 of Matthew 13. And the disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" They were wondering because they were getting the impression that people were not understanding what Jesus was saying, mainly because they weren't. Jesus answered them, "To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven." That's what we're talking about tonight, the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. "But to them it has not been granted. Whoever has, to him more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because while seeing, they do not see, and while hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. In their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, 'You will keep on hearing, but will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull. With their ears they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise they would see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return, and I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. For truly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." Mark 4:34, parallel passage, tells us that Jesus did not speak to the crowds without a parable. He didn't speak to the big groups without speaking in a parable, but he explained everything privately to his own disciples. Why did Jesus do this? I mean, again, this is just one of those, hey, wait a minute, this isn't fair. You have to deal with this. Why did Jesus do this? He did it because the parables were a judgment on these people for their rejection of the Messiah. This is why Matthew chapter 13 immediately follows what's in chapter 12. Because you had a clear rejection of Jesus and the kingdom that he presented. Now, Jesus' teaching incorporates judgment and that the truth is concealed in parables. The truth is put out there. The truth is still there. It's still the mysteries of the kingdom being spoken, but they are not understood because the hearts of the people are hard. At the same time, these parables were an illumination of some amazing truths to the faithful as Jesus explains them. Each parable adds new elements to the kingdom picture while remaining completely within the prophetic framework already established. I will focus tonight on four important kingdom truths found in this chapter. But we will certainly see the theme of a lengthy delay throughout these parables. Now, that's a common thread while we learn other elements. The first truth is that Jesus sows the word of the kingdom in all soils. The word of the kingdom, even the mysteries of the kingdom, are sown in all soils. This idea is connected to the first parable that Jesus gives in this chapter. It's the one that's probably also the most well-known. We have the parable of the soils, and it's given out in verses 3 through 8 and then explained in verses 18 through 23. I wasn't going to read any of these verses, but I've changed my mind. I think I will read verses 18 through 23 where he is explaining it, just to make sure that we're up to speed on the details of this. And then we'll look at what's really germane to this series. So Matthew 13, 18, "Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is the one on whom seed was sown beside the road." That was a hard ground. "The one on whom seed was sown on the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but is temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. And the one on whom seed was sown among thorns, this is the man who hears the word, and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. And the one on whom seed was sown on the good soil, this is the man who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and brings forth some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. I regard Jesus as the principal sower in this parable. To some degree, this is because Jesus identifies the sower in the next parable as the Son of Man in verse 37. Further, this parable describes exactly what Jesus was doing in this chapter. I think you really need to see this. Jesus was sowing the word of the kingdom in this public forum. We read about that here in verse 19. He was sowing the word of the kingdom. And the vast majority of the audience had hearts that were represented by the first three soils in this parable. He was speaking about the people who were right in front of him. Only a very few had the fourth kind of soil that Jesus speaks of. So I see this parable as a picture of what Jesus is saying more plainly in verses 10 through 17. That for most people, this is having no good effect to hear the truth. But for a very few, there would be understanding and there would be fruit bearing and so forth. Jesus was speaking of the truths of the kingdom in all of these parables. And all the people were hearing him. He had spoken of the kingdom in the Sermon on the Mount, remember. Lots of truths given out about the kingdom there. He had sent the disciples out to the villages to speak of how the kingdom was coming near. So the sower can be someone who speaks in the name of the Messiah. We see. I don't discount that. The content of this word of the kingdom was all that the prophets had spoken, plus what Jesus had added in his own teaching. The word of the kingdom was the proclamation that there would be an earthly kingdom ruled by the Messiah, Jesus. It would be a kingdom of righteousness, and it was only entered by faith in the words of the Messiah, who was Jesus. It was only entered through repentance. He was the Son of Man who could even forgive sins. There were various reactions to this good news, the word of the kingdom. Most didn't understand it. They just went on with their lives. It had no discernible impact at all. They were the soil beside the road, just instantly snatched away. The next two soils, well, they give an appearance at first of having received the seed of the word. One has a superficial emotional response that evaporates as soon as it's tested by any kind of adversity. Anything like what's going on in the lives of those people that we read about. Oh, long before things reached that point, they'd be done with that whole thing. It was just a phase. This other seems to grow at first until worldly concerns reassert themselves and choke out the truth. Just other responsibility and matters. Things take up their mind, capture their hearts. None of these three types of hearts are good soil. None of them are prepared by the Spirit. None of these people understand the word. None of them truly believe. Only the last soil, the good one, as Jesus calls it, represents those who understand the word of the kingdom, embrace it, base their lives upon it. Only this group bears any fruit. Different levels of fruit, but they all bear fruit, at least 30-fold as far as what Jesus spoke here. Well, that's still good. The truth of this parable that I want to emphasize tonight is that the word of the kingdom is sown in all soils. It's sown in all soils. Jesus knew that only a few who were given receptive hearts by the Spirit would understand what he was saying. He knew that. But that did not discourage him in his sowing. He went right ahead and proclaimed. Jesus did not try to figure out, you know, who the elect were and only tell them about the kingdom. He certainly didn't back off hard and puzzling truths in order to make the message more attractive. It's kind of like, but when he's done, you know, the crickets are chirping, and it's like, what was that? And that's why his disciples are coming to him. What's going on? I don't know if you realize this, Jesus, but this isn't getting through. I mean, you're not making anything happen with this teaching. Jesus went right ahead. He simply put the word out there and let the Father's will take care of the rest. The true disciples would keep seeking wisdom. The true disciples wouldn't be put off by what he was saying. They would want more. They would find him. They would seek further explanation. And we ought to do the same as we continue to speak of the kingdom and the king. We spread our seed on all soils and see what God prospers. The second parable that Jesus gives is perhaps the most important in terms of kingdom truths. Perhaps the most important one that we'll look at tonight. The main idea here is that there is an enemy who is sowing tares in the kingdom. The emphasis in this parable is not the conditions of the soil, as in the one we just looked at, but that two kinds of seed are being planted in this world. Two kinds of seed. Let's read verses 24 through 30, and then the explanation, 36 through 43. 24 through 30. Jesus presented another parable to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went away. But when the wheat sprouted and bore grain, then the tares became evident also. The slaves of the landowner came and said to him, Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares? And he said to them, An enemy has done this. The slave said to him, Do you want us then to go and gather them up? But he said, No, for while you are gathering up the tares, you may uproot the wheat with them. Allow both to grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, First, gather up the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them up, but gather the wheat into my barn. And that's a lot of quotation marks after that. But then we go down to verse 36 to get the explanation. Then he left the crowds and went into the house, and his disciples came to him and said, Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field. And he said, The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man, and the field is the world. And as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom, and the tares are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil, and the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. So just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. It's always a plus to have an explanation from the Son of Man himself. I think we'd all agree with that. Obviously, it's recorded here for us because it's crucial that we grasp the meaning of this parable. The field in view here is this world. This world, okay? The field is not the church, or it's not Israel. It's this world. And again, that tells us where this kingdom exists. The kingdom of heaven does not exist in heaven. The kingdom involves this whole earth. Jesus sows good seed in this world. Those are clearly believers. They're called the sons of the kingdom. They are the ones who are eligible to enter the kingdom by God's grace. They consider Jesus their Lord. They're anticipating reigning with him. But something dramatic takes place in this parable. As the men belonging to the Son of Man sleep, an enemy sows his own seed in the world. Jesus identifies him as the devil. Satan sows bad seed. It's a weed that resembles wheat, according to the commentators that I read. Apparently they can tell this from the word used and so forth. That it's something that at first you think, well, you know, who knows? We don't know exactly the difference between these. The seed sprouts and it grows up alongside the good grain, and eventually it becomes clear this isn't wheat. You know, this is something we don't want here in the kingdom. The slaves in this parable, the slaves of the Son of Man, they're confused by this. Well, they're upset. You know, what's going on here? This field, this kingdom that they were expecting to be, you know, so wonderful and fruitful and so forth, it looked like it was becoming a mess. There's the wrong kind of stuff growing here. Should there be an attempt to root out the weeds? Get rid of this? Rectify this situation right now? And don't you think that the questions in the parable were connected to the real questions that were being asked by Jesus' followers at this time? Surely the disciples were already voicing misgivings as they witness the rejection of the Messiah. I mean, they're looking on as chapter 12 happens. This wasn't good. This wasn't right. This wasn't how the kingdom was supposed to come. There was division, confrontation, denouncings. This wasn't Israel coming together with the Messiah and getting on with the kingdom. What was going on? People weren't with Jesus. How could this connect with the kingdom that they thought must be about to begin? This was all not according to their expectations. If we're seeing that these tares are here in the kingdom, shouldn't they be rounded up and destroyed, Jesus? Let's just take care of this and then we can get on with the kingdom. The Son of Man says no. No, that's not how it's going to play out. There would be rival growth at work in the kingdom. Really, there would be two kingdoms at war for the same territory. But it was not good for the wheat to be endangered by the effort to eradicate the weeds. And of course, Jesus has taken the long view, among other things. He knew all the wheat that was to come that would eventually be gathered in. It was best to wait until the harvest. That's the real message to the followers of Jesus. It's best to wait on this until the harvest, when the reapers could separate the two kinds of plants more easily. Then the tares could be burned. It'd be very clear who they were. You could just pull them out, take them off, burn them, and the wheat could be safely gathered in. Here Jesus is saying that the presence of both good and bad seed in the kingdom necessitated a delay. As he looked out on his audience, as he talked to the crowds, he saw some good seed. But he also saw a lot of tares. A lot of tares. The good seed needed time to grow. It was not time to force the inauguration of the kingdom. He would wait. As hard as that was from kind of a human longing standpoint, he would wait for the harvest at the end of the age, even if his slaves had a hard time understanding that timing. Then the angels of God would gather the unbelieving out of the kingdom. Only the good seed, the righteous, would remain on the earth. And then they would shine forth in the kingdom as Daniel had predicted. That's Daniel 12:3 there. Again, that was a part that the prophets did know about. Saints shining in the kingdom. But Jesus is saying, we're going to have to wait on this. This parable communicates many important truths, that this earth is the realm in which the Messiah will rule. It's inevitably his, but he must wait to the end of the age to receive the kingdom as promised. Meanwhile, Satan will be contesting the territory of the true king. Only at the end of the age will there be a decisive separation of good and evil, and a visible glorification of the saints on earth. The parable of the dragnet that we get in verses 47 through 53, not going to read that, you can read that later. That parable gets across the same idea as this one. There are good fish and there are bad fish swimming around in this world. At the end of the age, the two will be separated. Pull them in, separate the good fish from the bad fish. the bad fish are taken out from among the good fish, and they're thrown away into the fire. It's always the end of whatever is bad in these parables or explanations. The good fish remain. It's simply the tares and the wheat put, you know, in a different picture. This separation between the good and the bad was mentioned as the transition was being made from John the Baptist's ministry to Jesus back in Matthew 3:12. There, the Baptist said of the Messiah, "His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Now it's being declared, being clarified by Jesus, that he would not be doing this gathering work at this time. He would wait until the end of the age. Only then would the sons of the kingdom be revealed in visible terms. This is completely in line with the teaching of the Apostle Paul. And I think we referred to this a time or two in Romans 8:18 through 22. He says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time," and that's the time that we're still in, "the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility." Is looking back to Adam's fall. "Creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now." This is the big picture of the kingdom. God is redeeming his elect, both body and spirit, but he's also redeeming all of his creation. This whole creation is waiting to explode in celebration when the sons of God inherit the earth. We brought it into bondage. Our righteous reign will be its freedom. A third kind of parable is the one that we get in verses 31 through 35. Matthew 13, 31 through 35. "He presented another parable to them, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field. And this is smaller than all other seeds, but when it is full grown, it is larger than the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches.' He spoke another parable to them. 'The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three pecks of flour until it was all leavened. All these things Jesus spoke to the crowds in parables, and he did not speak to them without a parable.'" See, I want to read that. Oh, 35. "This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet, 'I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things hidden since the foundation of the world.'" Well, what do we see here? What does this add to the mix as far as the kingdom of heaven? Here we see the dramatic and unstoppable yet largely invisible growth of the kingdom as this age unfolds. The growth is dramatic, it's unstoppable, but it's largely invisible. From a very small beginning, and I take that mustard seed to be about 120 Jews gathered in a single room, the word of the kingdom would spread around the whole earth. The growth of the kingdom is like a mustard seed that eventually becomes an enormous plant that provides a safe haven for nesting birds. It's also like leaven spreading through dough until it's permeated every part of it. At times, birds and leaven picture negative activity in Scripture and in the first parable, Jesus talked about birds coming down and swooping and, you know, taking the seed and so forth. And that was a picture of the activity of the evil one. And that was a negative. And he himself interpreted that for us. Sometimes that's true. He talks about beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. Okay. These things can be used negatively. I do not believe that that is the case here. These are handy ways for Jesus to show the all-pervading nature of the kingdom. How all-pervading it will become over time. But these processes take time, don't they? He's saying this is going to take time. One must wait while a small seed becomes a huge plant. One must wait for leaven to work its way all through the dough. And during that time, it can seem like not much is happening. You know, you look at it minute by minute or hour by hour. You can't really see much taking place. In fact, the growth is all but invisible. The world looks at the mustard seed and the leaven that is the growing kingdom now, and it laughs at that. It scoffs. This is nothing compared to our power. The enemy dominates this world in visible terms and always has. Ever since the mustard seed was planted and the leaven began to work through the dough, the enemy has dominated this world. The sons of the kingdom do not share in the glory of the current kingdoms of the world. We don't share in that. It's all the enemy's way in the power structures of this world. We have no apparent hope of ever being part of the power structures of this world. But one day, the world will be shocked by what God has been doing all along. Sons of the kingdom were being grown out of sight of the world's eyes. The prophecies were made. The Messiah appeared. The foundation was laid. The citizens were created. The principles were laid out. And all in a moment, everything that God has been doing since the fall of Adam will be made manifest. It'll all be revealed to the world's eyes. What a day that will be. It was hidden. The kingdom was hidden every bit as much as these truths that were being said on this day by the Lord Jesus were hidden. They were not understood. They were not seen. There was no clue what God was doing until that day when the Son returns and the angels gather the bad plants, the bad fish out of the kingdom. The last two parables that we will look at quickly remind us that the kingdom was purchased at great cost. Going to go into OT tonight. Verses 44 through 46. That's okay with you tonight, isn't it? I mean, this is pretty good stuff on the kingdom. I mean, being revealed things that were never revealed from the foundation of the world. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid again. And from joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls. And upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. There's that famous pearl of great price. Many take the man and the merchant in these verses as a human who realizes how wonderful the kingdom is and makes whatever sacrifices are necessary to enter it. I take the view that the one who sells all that he has here is Jesus. Okay? That makes more sense to me in doctrinal terms, among other things. He is the one who seeks us. He is the one who purchases us. He is the one who redeems us. And I also see in verse 44, Jesus coming to announce the kingdom and then hiding it in his words, when it talks about how this is hidden, this treasure is hidden. Hides it in his words, but in his joy over its reality, he is spurred on to even endure the cross. Now, I do not press that interpretation at all, and I have not encountered it anywhere. So that's something that I thought might be there. But the main idea of these parables is that the kingdom is costly. Costly to Jesus. Our entrance into the kingdom cost Jesus everything that he had. It points us once again to the work of Christ behind the future glory that we enjoy, which is obviously the crucial element. I'm not saying that believers do not make sacrifices on behalf of the kingdom. Of course, that is true. I'm just saying that that's my understanding of these particular parables, is that this is picturing Jesus as the one who sacrifices on behalf of believers. Some see one as being the church and the others being national Israel, and I don't really know about that. I don't necessarily see that, obviously, but just so you know, that's out there. I would like to use verses 51 and 52 as the focus of our conclusion. So we are coming to the conclusion here. 51 and 52. Jesus said, "Have you understood all these things?" They said to him, "Yes." And Jesus said to them, "Therefore, every scribe who has become a disciple of the kingdom of heaven is like a head of a household who brings out of his treasure things new and old." So he's saying we should become disciples of the kingdom of heaven. But what's involved there? I'm not sure if the disciples had understood all of this. If he's understood all this that I presented, we have. I think that they were probably getting some of this, but he's going to have to keep working on some of these themes as he gets toward the end. But to the extent that they had understood and were growing in their understanding, Jesus is telling them how to approach their future presentations of the kingdom. He's really saying, you're now responsible. You know, you're getting things that nobody's ever gotten, and now only a very few. You do not understand how privileged you are. You don't understand what a responsibility you have now that I've given you this particular information. A head of a household managed the family stores. He maintained what had been acquired in the past so that it could be used again and again. You'd be sure that all of that had been received in the past was still ready to be used. And then you acquired what was new as other necessary materials and products became available, as more was learned, perhaps. Different materials and so forth became available, so you also had to grab a hold of what was new and use that. The manager of a household was ready with all of the goods, old and new, as the need arose. He's saying, hey guys, this is the way you need to be. This is the way I want you to be now. They knew the prophecies of the kingdom. They knew the truths had been given, reaching all the way back to Abraham and the covenant that was made with him. And they knew about the Davidic covenant and the new covenant that was there in the Old Testament. They knew about these things. And they should continue to bring forth what was old. That stuff was still useful. Keep that ready. But now they had additional new information about the kingdom from the king himself. They should add that to their stores and be ready with these truths as well. Mainly, disciples of the kingdom know now that there is a delay in the establishment of the kingdom. They know that it is not correct to say that we are in that messianic kingdom now. Can't you see it? Aren't you experiencing it? We're not close in our experience to enjoying the glory that is to come. The kingdom in its prophetic fullness does not arrive until the end of the age. To me, that's a very clear truth that Jesus presents here. At the same time, there are aspects of the kingdom that do pertain to the present age. Entrance to the kingdom has been ensured by the Messiah's first coming. There are new covenant blessings that we do partake in now, as we will see further along. A spiritual, invisible kingdom is growing. So to that extent, I can go with the idea that there is a growing kingdom in the hearts of men, if you want to put it that way. We are, in a sense, sons of the kingdom now because we will inherit that coming visible kingdom. It's appropriate to say, you know, Jesus is our king and we're sons of the kingdom. This is the message of the mysteries of the kingdom, these latter truths that I've just mentioned. These are the mysteries of the kingdom. The message here is certainly not to throw out what was old. He's saying you've got to hold on to that, but you've just got to add in the new. Nothing in these parables negates a future glorious earthly kingdom of Jews and Gentiles centered in Israel. In fact, I believe that that is affirmed in this chapter. The mystery element is the delay and what that means for the here and now. We should expect that until the moment of revealing, things are going to look bleak in visible terms. And indeed they do. But we should expect that. There's a conflict of kingdoms going on, and to the physical eye, the enemy is winning. That's beyond dispute. To the physical eye, the enemy is winning the battle for planet Earth. Even in what is supposed to be the church, the tares outnumber the wheat. I mean, forget about the larger world. The church is in apostasy and disarray and unbelief. Instead of reigning, we're in a time of humiliation. It doesn't quite compute somehow, right? It doesn't quite compute because, after all, you know, the Messiah has died. He's risen in glory. He's ascended to the Father. Shouldn't this all look a lot different if Jesus is so powerful and he's reigning and we're reigning and we're really in the kingdom now and all of that? Well, he is at work building his kingdom. God is doing things his way, not our way. We must wait for what is promised. as so many before us. But in the meantime, let's be ready to bring out the precious truths of the kingdom, both old and new, for the equipping of the household of God. Let's pray. Father, we share now in the sufferings of your Son. Those sufferings are continuing in this age. And it's hard. It's grieving. Our righteous souls are vexed. But we have this down payment of your Spirit within us. We have the promises of your word, so we await the inheritance. Give us the patience and the faith that the Lord Jesus and the apostles displayed. And we ask this in his name, amen.